sanctities or areas of life that are particularly precious to God, we come this evening to the sanctity of truth. And we find this dealt with by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33. And Jesus starts in verse 33 with the characteristic words with which he begins each of these sections dealing with the sanctities. Again, you have heard that it was said to the men of old in the Old Testament, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn by way of vows or promises. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is God's footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And these were popular oaths amongst the Pharisees. They would swear by heaven, or by the earth, or by Jerusalem. Jesus said, do not swear at all, and do not swear by your head. Apparently the Pharisees would grab the hairs on their head, their crowning glory, and swear, make an oath by that. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from, as the Greek says, the evil one. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and give us an understanding of it. Now we come this evening in our study of these six sanctities which Jesus is speaking of in the Sermon on the Mount to the sanctity of truth, which takes up verses 33 to 37 of chapter 5. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the men of old in the Old Testament law, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the earth. Don't swear by Jerusalem. Don't swear by the hair on your head. But let what you have to say be simply yes, and there's an end of it, or no, and there's an end of it, because anything more than these comes from the evil one. Now, the immediate background to this section of the Sermon on the Mount was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Rather than just let their word be their bond, they would add to their word with a vow or an oath. Instead of just saying, I will do it, they would swear that they would do it. You see, the Pharisees had to be more religious than anyone else. One should always be suspicious of people who try to be more religious and more holy and more sanctified and more sanctimonious than anyone else. There's always something suspicious about that kind of piety. It smacks and it smells of Phariseeism. And eventually, of course, it was the thing that crucified Christ. Jesus was hung on the cross by Pharisees. So instead of saying, I will do it, they had to be more holy than anyone else and say that they would swear that they would do it. There's nothing wrong in that, because the swearing of oaths, the taking of vows, and the making of promises in the sight of God is a holy thing. It's part of God's law. But the Pharisees added to their swearing, because they swore by something holy. And since they did not have the effrontery to swear by the holiest of things. They started swearing vows by something next to the holy. And so instead of swearing by the throne of God, they would swear by heaven. And they would say, by heaven I will do it. When they really meant, by the throne of God I will do it. Instead of swearing by God's footstool, they would swear by the earth. And so Jesus here exposes all that sort of sanctimonious hypocrisy, and he says, don't swear by heaven, because it is God's dwelling place. Don't swear by the earth, because it is God's footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great king. Don't swear by the hair on your head, because you can't change the color. But if you're going to speak, then let your conversation be simple. Let it be yes, and there's an end of it, or no, and there's an end of it, because whatever is more than these comes from the evil one. In other words, let your word be your bond without additions or trimmings. Now, can we be absolutely clear in our minds that when Jesus says we are not to swear at all, he's not speaking about what we would call cursing and swearing. He's not speaking about that kind of impure language or about common blasphemy. That sort of thing, cursing and swearing, exists at every level of society, from the level of the gutter to the level of the aristocracy. In fact, a study of history would reveal to you that in the 18th century, both the English and the Scottish aristocracies were famed for their use of blasphemous and foul language. Now, of course, that sort of language has permeated every level of life, and one hears quite blatantly on the radio and television the most questionable language from people who profess to be educated. So apparently education is no safeguard against foul language and blasphemy, because it's used quite freely by people who ought to have the intelligence to know better. I've often been intrigued. I remember speaking to the children about this once, as to why so many of the expletives in common parlance are words that start with G or J or C. G is for God. And the devil allows men to use the name of God in their expletives, but of course it's disguised, just as the J and the C stand for Jesus and Christ, and that too is disguised by the devil. Why should we use a word like G, for example? Gee whiz, that's a ridiculous expression. Why should we use a word that starts with a capital G? Or golly. What can that mean? I have a relative who constantly uses the expression, my giddy aunt, which is a disguise for my God Almighty. That's what it is. During the war, it was very popular to say, jeepers creepers. What is that other than Jesus Christ? The Americans say Jeez, a very thin disguise for Jesus. The Walt Disney song, Give a Little Whistle, says that when you're in trouble, you should shout for Jiminy Cricket. Who do you think he is? Jings comes into the same category. Crikey is a disguise for Christ. Crumbs, oh crumbs, it's a disguise for Christ. Now you see, that's a study in itself, how Satan has corrupted language and leads men and women unwittingly into sin, as he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden when he first tangled up her thinking and confused all the words in her head with the first question ever asked in the universe. Hath God said? If you care to study that, it would take you right back to Elizabethan times, when men used to swear oaths that all had their roots in holy things. For example, the word marry was a very popular Elizabethan oath. Marry, I'll do it. And that meant by my Mary. In other words, by the Marian bead on my rosary. You know that on a rosary there's a big bead, and it's called the Marian bead. And when you finger the rosary and come round to that big bead, you then say a prayer to the Virgin Mary. But rather than say, by my Mary, which would sound blasphemous, of course, the Elizabethans said, marry. They used to swear Zdruth, which means by God's truth. They would swear by Zblood, which means by God's blood. The Cockney oath, Caw Blimey, means may God blind me. Hocus Pocus, just a lot of hocus pocus. That comes straight from the Roman Catholic Mass. Hoc est meus corpus. This is my body. And so, since the people couldn't understand it, and very often the priest couldn't understand it, because he was ignorant and couldn't understand Latin, people said, that's just a lot of hocus pocus. But hocus pocus means, this is my body. And an older one, meaning a load of rubbish. It came in from soldiers who'd been in Europe in the First World War. Instead of saying, that's a load of rubbish, they would say, all my eye and Betty Martin, which is a corruption of, O Michi Beate Martini, may the blessed Saint Martin come to my help. They had heard the oath on the continent and couldn't understand it. So instead of saying, O Michi Beate Martini, they said, all my eye and Betty Martin, that's just a load of rubbish. And what Satan has done is, he has taken holy things and disguised them and corrupted them so that people are cursing and swearing, even when they don't know it. When Jesus here speaks about swearing not at all, it's not that kind of swearing he's speaking about. He is now dealing with the sanctity of truth. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 11, we read these words. You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And it's that kind of swearing that Jesus has in mind here. You shall not swear by my name falsely. And the very first thing that Christians need to learn about the sanctity of truth and the inviolability of truth is this, that the sanctity of truth has its roots in the very nature of the Godhead himself. Truth is something that springs from the very nature and the being of God. In fact, all the three persons of the Godhead, in one way or another, are anchored to the concept of truth. For example, God the Father is called in the Bible the God of truth. Isaiah in chapter 65 and verse 16 speaks about the God of truth. In fact, Isaiah calls him the Amen God. Isaiah says, "The days are coming when he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth." Blessing oneself by the Amen God and swearing an oath by the Amen God. God is the God of truth. And the truth that God is not simply intellectual truth. You know, we tend to think of truth in far too scholarly and intellectual and philosophical and schoolish a way. X is true, Y is not true, that kind of thinking. You see, truth can also be dynamic and saving, as well as propositional. A is true, B is not true. That's propositional. But the truth can also be dynamic and saving, as well as propositional. And when Isaiah says that the God of the Bible is the God of truth, what he is thinking of is the rock-likeness of God. God's unchangeability. He is the Amen God. He is immutable. Whatever else changes, the Amen God remains the same. He is the God of truth. This God begets a son. That doesn't mean that there was a time when the son did not exist, because the son is eternally begotten of the Father. That's how the creed puts it. Not just suddenly not there and then suddenly there, but a being who is always being brought forth by the Father, eternally begotten. And when the begotten Son was born, that's a different thing. He was begotten of the Father, and he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, but he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's a different thing. And when the begotten Son was born, he claimed to be the truth. "I am the way," he said, "the truth, and the life." The truth about God. "He that hath seen me," he said, looking into the disciples' eyes, "hath seen the Father." Look into my eyes, and you'll see truth, and you'll see who God is. "We beheld his glory," says the Apostle John, thinking of the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was changed before them. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth." So the God of truth begets the Son of truth. And together they send the Holy Spirit into the world. And what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? Surely you can guess. In John 14, 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "I'm going away now, but I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." John 15:26, Jesus said, when the Comforter is come, he says, now I'm not going to leave you orphans, like children without a father. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears from the Father and the Son, he will speak, and he will glorify me. Can you see that now? The God of truth begets the Son of truth, and together they send the Spirit of truth into the world. And when the Spirit of truth comes into the world, two realities are born. The first is the Word, because the Word is sent into the world by the triune God, the Word. And Jesus, speaking about the Word, says in John 17:17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer, not the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven is not the Lord's Prayer, that's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. And Jesus, speaking of the Word of God, says, thy Word is truth. It doesn't just contain the truth. There are teachers in our divinity colleges who don't believe that the Word of God is the truth. They don't believe that the Bible is the truth. They say it contains the truth. Somewhere inside here, you'll find the truth. Just as a haystack might contain a needle, and you could find the needle by looking very hard. That's what they believe about the Bible. But Jesus said, thy Word is truth. It is the Word of God. It is what God has to say. It is truth. And it's brought into the world by the God of truth, the Son of truth, and the Spirit of truth. Hear what Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 1, writing to them about their conversion. He says, when you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You notice that Paul doesn't drive a wedge between the Word of truth and the gospel of your salvation. There are some Christians who say that there should be a wedge there, and that there is a difference between the Word of truth and the gospel of your salvation. That's why there are some Christian churches that have services in the morning for the preaching of the Word of God to Christians, and services in the evening for the preaching of the gospel to sinners. That's to say, if you want to be saved, you come to the evening service. And if you want to be sanctified, you come to the morning service. Well, I don't think the Apostle Paul would approve of that. Because to him, the Word of truth is the gospel of your salvation. And they are the fruits of the God of truth and the Son of truth and the Spirit of truth in their triune being and power at work in the world. That's the first thing. And then something else is brought to being. It's the church. Because the triune God who brings the Word of truth into the world brings to the birth the church. You see, the Christian church is brought to the birth by the Word. When the Word gets into men's hearts, and when the gospel gets into men's hearts, faith is born, and people become Christians. The church is a product of the preaching of the Word. And this is what the Bible calls the church. Isaiah, in chapter 1, calls the church the city of truth. It's a product of the Word of God. And Paul picks up that theme in the famous phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says that the church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's something that truth is built on. It's a city of truth. Now, can you see that background to what Jesus is saying here about the sanctity of truth? Truth is a sacred thing for these very reasons. God is the God of truth. The Son is the truth. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Word is the Word of truth. The Bible is the truth of God. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The Bible is the truth of God. And it is for these reasons that truth is a precious thing. Now you see, nowadays people believe that truth is a precious thing for the convenience of society. They say, well, society can be happy only when men tell the truth. And that's true. You can only get a happy society when men speak the truth one with another. But that's not the reason the Bible gives. The Bible gives theological reasons for the sanctity of truth. It's for these reasons that truth is a precious thing. And it's for these theological reasons that truth is to be heeded, my men, and loved and lived and spoken and practiced. It is for these reasons that lies and duplicity and hypocrisy and unworthy, shabby things are an abomination to God. It is for these theological reasons that Christians are called upon to live straight lives. A man's word, says Jesus, must be his bond because of the sacredness of truth. The second and very practical issue is this, that the Bible does not say that men have to swear vows. You can, says Jesus, simply let your conversation be yes or no. But if you do decide to swear a vow and make a promise and take an oath, then you are bound by your vow, your promise, and your oath. Now, that may sound a very strange thing to you nowadays, because we live in a world when the taking of oaths is much less common than it used to be. The taking of oaths and the swearing of vows and of promises used to be regarded with the utmost solemnity, and an oath and a vow and a promise were binding things which put you under an obligation to perform them. I was intrigued reading through the Westminster Confession of Faith in the section on marriage, that when the Confession of Faith was written, an engagement was called a contract of marriage. It wasn't called an engagement. And it was a contract between two people in which they promised themselves to each other. And that contract of marriage could be broken under only under the strictest circumstances. In fact, in those days, they didn't say that a girl and boy were engaged. They said that a girl and boy were contracted. And the contract was binding. In fact, so severe was the restriction that the Westminster Confession of Faith says that if a girl found out that her boyfriend had lived a rather casual life morally before he was engaged to her, that was a ground for breaking off the contract. It was as strict as that. And the ideal of the confession was that on a wedding day, two pure people should come to church. A chaste man and a chaste woman. And the reason is not for the convenience or the happiness of society, but because of the sanctity of the contract. It was a thing of vows, promises, and oaths. If you violate the sanctity of truth, you were held to be violating the very nature of God. Now, of course, our world today is a very different world from that. You just need to read through contemporary history to see that political promises and treaties and vows can be broken almost at a whim. Hitler's treaty with Stalin at the start of the war, how quickly that was broken. Men swear that there will be no invasion, no more bombs, no germ warfare. The government changes, the treaty is thrown away, and with the treaty, the promises, the vows, the oaths. And when truth is thrown away, God is violated. I think of an illustration of this from our own Scottish history. Mary of Guise, that witch who ruled Scotland, was a notorious covenant breaker. Mary of Guise used to make promises to the Protestants when she saw that the Reformation was getting out of control. And she promised the Protestants almost anything. Of course, she was playing for time because she wanted a French army to come in and put a stop to the Scottish Reformation. And then when the Frenchman appeared on the horizon, Mary of Guise changed her mind. And someone remonstrated with her and said that was that not going back on her word. Mary of Guise said, "I am not obliged to keep vows made to heretics." It was in the same spirit the Pope broke the vows that he made to John Huss, the Czech reformer who was martyred 100 years before the Scottish Reformation. The Pope promised John Huss a safe conduct to a church council. When John Huss reached the council, he was arrested, summarily tried, and burned at the stake. His sin was that he had asked for wine for Christians at the Lord's Supper. Roman Catholics still don't get wine at the Lord's Supper. Someone protested to the Pope that he had given his word to John Huss. And the Pope said, "I am not obliged to keep vows and promises made to heretics." And so both in the case of Mary of Guise, the witch, and the Pope, what was violated was the sanctity of truth. And you cannot violate the sanctity of truth without violating the nature of God. And the same is true of marriage vows. I see now that under the new legislation, marriages can be dissolved after a year. Well, what about marriage vows and marriage promises which, according to the words of Jesus, can be broken and dissolved only under the very strictest set of circumstances. Because when vows are broken and promises are not kept, not only are people hurt and hearts broken and marriages dissolved, much, much worse, the sanctity of truth is violated when a contract is broken. And when that takes place, the very life of God Himself has been breached. There are two scripture references I'd like you to turn up in closing. First of all, in the 66th Psalm, which is a psalm written by a man who has a lot to thank God for. And he invites people to share his joy. For example, in verse 1, he says that God is the God of the whole earth. He's the God of everyone. Make a joyful noise to God, all the earth. Then in verse 5, he sees that God is the God of many. Come and see what God has done. And in verse 13, he sees that God is not just the God of all and the God of many. He is my God. And he invites people to come and see, in verse 5, come and see what God has done. Verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for me. It's a word of testimony. So what does he say to God in his word of testimony? 13, 66 and 13. He says, I will come into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. When he was in trouble, you see, he swore to God. You ever done that? You ever been in the soup? And you've cried to God and you've said, oh God, if you just get me out of this, I promise that I'll X, Y, and Z. Have you ever done that? I used to do it a lot as a child, in a childish way. Oh God, if you just get me out of this, if you get me through this exam, God, I promise I'll do A, B, and C. And how quickly we forget, don't we? I will come into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows. You don't have to swear them, but if you swear them, you must keep them. That which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. Keep your vows, says Psalm 66. Over into Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which is the classical passage about keeping vows to the Lord. Swearing. Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes means the preacher, and it's generally held to be Solomon. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. We would say, mind how you go. Or in Scots, we would say, ca canny, when you gang the kirk. Be careful. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, which the passage later on will show to be prattle, verbiage, people who are always talking. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that by their blethering they're doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you upon earth. Think of the distance. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream, fancy notions, comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. Have you made a promise? Keep your promise. It's the sanctity of truth that's at stake. For God has no pleasure in fools, people who blether. Pay what you vow. You don't have to vow. But if you vowed, keep it. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. You don't have to vow, but if you vow, keep it. Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger of God, "Oh, it was a mistake. I've changed my mind. I didn't mean to make that promise. I've changed my mind." Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase, empty words grow many. But do you fear God? There are two psalms in which a question is asked. In Psalm 24, the question is, who is going to receive the blessing of God? And here's the answer. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand within his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing. Who has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing. And in Psalm 15, the question is asked, who is the man who will never be moved? Who shall abide in thy tabernacle and dwell in thy holy hill? And the answer is, the man who speaks the truth in his heart and does not backbite with his tongue, who swears even if it is to his own heart, even if it costs him and pains him, swears even to his own heart and changes not, he shall never be moved. The message of Psalms 24 and 15 is this, that in 24, the man who receives the blessing because he has honored the sanctity of truth. In Psalm 15, the man who is not moved is the man who is not moved because he honors the sanctity of truth. And it is to that Jesus invites us. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word, to his name be honor and praise. Can we sing the first four verses only of this closing hymn, 522? I have always felt that Horatius Bonar went a bit off with the last verse, sowing sunbeams. Does seem to be a thing that a child might do. So the first four verses are complete in themselves, about living like this. He liveth long who liveth well. All other life is short and vain. He liveth longest who can tell of living most for heavenly gain. The first four verses.